All right, everybody, good morning.
Good morning.
Come on, Tuesday. Tuesday's here. How we doing?
Excellent.
Everybody's good? Yeah?
Yeah. Closer to Friday.
Amen. We are. Closer to Friday. Closer to the retreat. So just by way of reminder, the retreat is Friday. This Friday. 6 p.m. We'll meet right here in the parking lot. Ready to go. Bring you a little pillow, sleeping bag. And again, all meals are provided for us. As soon as we get there, we'll consume. And then as far as your scribing project goes, I have to have, by Friday, a copy of it. You can either send me a digital version if you have one, or just get me the hard copy. You can turn it in to Mike Friday morning, and he'll put it in my box, and then I'll scan them in. But we have to have them by Friday morning, so I can have them ready digitized, so we can walk through them starting Friday night. So, cool. Any questions on that?
Is there a class Friday?
There is class Friday. Yes.
Woo!
There is. It's called the Iron Man all day. Yeah.
You said the link to that in Dropbox, right?
Yes. Everything you need is in Dropbox. So, and again, if for some reason you're coming late or something like that, the map is in Dropbox as well, right, to the cabin. Lodge, mansion, whatever you want. All right. Make sure you got a handout. I gave you two of the ones I was going to give you yesterday. One is a background that even our own Dr. Rick Taylor prepared on Matthew that I thought was great. And then the outline that I provided yesterday in terms of the flow of Matthew and where we're going. So make sure you have a copy of that. And let's do it. Who would like to pray for us this morning? Yes, come on, Kyle.
God, thank you that we woke up and that we breathed this morning and that we're awake and alive. Help us to just be attentive to what we can learn and be excited about that. We love you, God. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Yesterday, we started looking at the person of the King, the anticipated Messiah, who Matthew just announces right out of the gate, one verse into the gate. This is, to his fellow Jewish brethren, this is who we have been promised to receive. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. His genealogy, it's legal. He is the legal Messiah via Abraham, David, and Judah. This genealogy is expansive. It includes women, it includes Gentiles, it includes sinners. no surprise. We looked at his conception, that this was not the natural flesh byproduct of Joseph and Mary. This was the divine conception that God gave through the Holy Spirit. And both Matthew, Joseph, and an angel all agree that Joseph had nothing to do with it. So the virgin birth allows for the incarnation of the perfect Savior, sinless, avoiding the problem of Adam with sin. Now in chapter 2, what he's going to do is he continues looking at the person of the King. Is we're going to look at the validation of his birth, the proof of his birth. We're going to look at his flight out to Egypt. And then according to the prophets, this is one who's going to grow up despised in a place where they said, no good thing can come from here. And that is Nazareth. And so we'll dive in here, chapter 2, verse 1. Notice, now after Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem of Judea. Why is that important? Micah chapter 5, verse 2 promised that whoever this Messiah is that is going to come and save God's people, this Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Now, I don't know about you, but that's called a freaking neon sign pointing in the Old Testament. I remember a I was in the first time I went to Israel, our guide, and every time we go, we use native Hebrew guides. And this particular guide we had, his name is Boaz, which is, by the way, is just awesome. Just name your son Boaz. It's bowed up. And this brother knew his Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, better than any one of us. And he was not a Christian. He was just a native Jew. But he knew his Old Testament, and he knew his New Testament. He knew it well. As we're driving, you know, my heart is getting more and more burdened for this brother, because I'm going, man, this guy knows so much. Like, he can just turn to anywhere in the New Testament. He knows how to describe it, but he does not have a relationship with Jesus. He is not saved. He is going to hell. And I'm burdened for this brother. And so we just start getting conversations. I'm sitting up the front of the bus with the teacher. We're talking. And finally, I'm just like, Boaz, man, elephant in the room. We got to have this conversation. I'm like, you know so much about the scriptures and the Old Testament. You're so familiar. You see all the prophecies that are in the scripture of the Messiah, right? That he's going to come through the seed of Eve, right? And he's going to crush the serpent. He's going to be of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. He's comes from the line of Judah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. You start reading all these, and yet you also know how to teach Jesus. Do you not see that Jesus is the fulfillment? He goes, he's pretty close. I said, Boaz, not pretty close. He's batting 1,000 right now. Like, he's not pretty close. Like, he's nailing every one of these. And he goes, you know, he could be. We'll find out when he comes. And I was like, oh, brother, no. Man, when he comes, it's too late. See, there's two advents that are prophesied in the Old Testament, not one. It looks like one. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's really two. And the first one was to come and save. The second one's to come and judge. When he returns, this Jesus, there will be no other opportunity. You know? But the point being is, man, here it's possible to have all these prophecies in front of you and still be veiled. But yet, to the extent of the scriptures go, Jesus fits every one of these. The Messiah, according to Micah, will come from Bethlehem. And so sure enough, here it tells us, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, also known as Bethlehem, by the way, means the house of bread. Anytime you see Beth, it's really Beit in Hebrew. Beit means house. And so it's house of bread, also known as one of the cities of David, where David was from as well. And so this is the prophesied site of the Davidic king that would come, is through the old city of David in Bethlehem. Now notice also, it says, not only is he born in Bethlehem, but in the days of Herod the king. Now, as we get further into Acts, we're going to study a little bit more about the Herods. The Herodian dynasty is a fascinating study to have. And I've given you some background here on Matthew as well that talks about the Herodians. But Herod was a Jewish king. And he was what was known as an Edomite. Y'all know what an Edomite is? He's not a descendant of Jacob, but he's a descendant of Esau. That's what an Edomite is. So he was Hebrew, but he was of Esau's line, not Jacob's line. And so he was known as an Edomite, and Esau is the age-old enemy of Jacob. It's the age-old enemy of his brother.
Sorry, what does Edomite
mean? Edomite? I don't know the actual etymology or definition, but Edomite is just simply, that's what they commonly refer to as Esau's descendants.
Oh, Esau.
And it's from the land of Edom, so that's why they would call Edomites. That's where they settled. Now, Herod is not only Hebrew via Esau, but he is Roman by marriage. And so he married into the Roman dynasty. And so he is now of royalty in Rome, and yet he's got Hebrew heritage. And so he's affiliated with the very nation now who's ruling Rome. So much like a tax collector Herod's not viewed very well in Israel because he's kind of a split duel. He understands the Jewish culture, did some things that were that helped Judaism flourish there in the first century, but he's also loyal to Rome, which is not a good thing. And so you have here what is called a bad case scenario with Herod. And then at the end of verse 1, it says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, here's what we need to know about Magi a little bit. We'll talk about them as we get further here. But Magi were the wise men, right? That's what we refer to them as the wise men. They studied the stars. These were kind of philosophers slash astronomers, royalty and kings who came from the east, from the Orient. And they were literally the smartest of the smart. They were Gentiles, and they had traveled from the east, probably somewhere near ancient Babylon. So somewhere probably in Iran, Iraq. Remember, when you would think Orient or East back then, we're not thinking Japan or China. You need to go just a little bit to the east, and you're in the old Persian Empire. But Babylon probably, most likely, is where these brothers came from. We'll talk more about them in a second. But they arrived in Jerusalem. And they say in verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this is interesting because you have some Gentiles here who've come from far east who understand to some degree the biblical truths of the Jewish Messiah. Now, where do you think they would have picked that up? How in the world would these guys have picked up this information about a Jewish Messiah that's born and to follow a star that led them to this place? Where do you think they would have picked that up?
It's all in the prophecies, right?
Yeah, there's a lot of prophecies that are there. Where would they have picked up those prophecies? They're not Jews. So if the theory is that they're from Babylon, who might have they encountered, or at least in the history of who was over there? Daniel, right? Could it be Jeremiah? Some think it could have been Balaam, who's from Mesopotamia. There's a number of, when Israel was in captivity and far over there, their history, their Mishnah, their scrolls, a lot of the things that would have been possibly with them, those stories would have carried on over there. So many people think that's why they very well could be from Babylon. But nonetheless, they pick this up, and I want to show you something. Hold your place there. Look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Flip over to your left. Starting in verse 5 and 6. Here the nation of Israel is in captivity. All hope seems lost. And Jeremiah comes to them with a prophecy about a Savior that will come. And listen to this prophecy. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So, it is prophesied that God would raise up a righteous king through David's line. And this was prophesied out in the ancient East in Babylon. So the prophecy of a Jewish king who had come from David. And where was the city of David at that time? Bethlehem, right? So the prophecy of a Jewish king coming from David was out there. And Balaam in Numbers 24 gave an oracle about how a star would rise as Messiah, of the Messiah. Now this, yeah.
Is an oracle a person that's like a type of Greek, isn't that a Greek thing, like a witch or something?
is very much a Greek thing. An oracle was one who would sit typically in wherever Apollo was worshipped in Greek culture, and then Roman culture. And yes, would interpret and in many ways prophesy. But in Hebrew terms, oracle is literally a messenger. So it gets twisted. So there's an actual oracle in Greek mythology, and then there's just the idea of oracling, which is a verbal messenger. But yes, very much a divine thing, very similar in nature. But an oracle, a promise is given through Balaam about how a star would rise. Now, this is old school, by the way. And God was gracious, I think, potentially, in letting these men from the east pay attention to it. So fast forward now, and here's these wise men that come, and in many ways are shaming Israel, God is, with these Gentiles who could pick up this promise and not them. And it was also predicted that these men would come, and do me a favor, look real quick now at Isaiah 60. So flip from Jeremiah to your left. Isaiah 60, listen to this one. In the days of the Messiah, what would happen? Look at this in chapter 60, verse 6 of Isaiah. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. And what will they bring from the east? Gold and frankincense. And they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Wow. So these men represent the first fruits of desire of the nations for the Messiah. Gold and frankincense, those are precious commodities, very precious to bring unto a king. Later, here in just a bit, we'll see a third element that was brought as well. Remember what that one was? Myrrh, which is what you would use to embalm a dead body. Now look back at Matthew here, chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would you be troubled? These guys are coming in praise and adoration of a king that God has sending. Why would these guys be troubled? The reason is, and just to put it quite frankly, Herod was crazy. Herod was crazy. Let me explain. Prior to this, if anyone was a threat to Herod and his kingship, he would have you killed. Herod was always conspiracy theory, man. He's always looking over his shoulder, always freaking out that somebody's trying to take his throne from him. His ultimate goal, Herod was, is because he's in royal line, he would have loved it if he could have made it all the way to Caesar in Rome. But right now, he's got this platform there in Jerusalem, and he doesn't want anybody taking it from him. And he's straight up crazy. He had his wife killed. He had two of his sons drowned because he feared they were going to take his spot.
Aren't they supposed to?
Yeah, but not the way that he wanted. He thought they were going to kill him. So he had them killed first. So this bothered Herod to think that there might be another king who is about to be born in Israel. This bothered him greatly. And you'll see why in verse 16. Herod was crazy. But look at this in verse 4 and following. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where was the Messiah to be born? So you can tell Herod's showing his cards right now. He's not really the most astute biblical scholar as a Hebrew. He knows there's probably some, I've heard before there's some Messiah supposed to come, whatever. And now he's like, uh-oh. So he calls all his boys together, all the best scribes that he could find, and says, listen, y'all need to research the scriptures and tell me, where did the scriptures say this sucker's going to be born? And they said to him in verse 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. And he quotes here Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be who will shepherd my people Israel. And so there's the prophecy. And so they let Herod know. And in verse 7, the Magi tell Herod when it was they had seen the star, they saw the star, and according to verse 16, they had actually seen the star 2 years earlier. All right? Now, let me just do a little sermon within a sermon here. Knowing this math, let me help you arrange your manger scenes this December, okay? They come 2 years later to visit Jesus. Is Jesus in a manger as a little baby, just born, the umbilical cord still there, while these guys are sitting down worshiping him? No. The Magi come when Jesus is 2 years old. All right?
What am I supposed to do with my nativity
scenes? You need to destroy your nativity scenes right now. He was 2 years old. So take your little Magi and go put them behind the couch, all right? They're on their way. They're not there yet. It's your manger scene, all right? One other thing.
What about the evil innkeeper?
Yes. No room in the inn. No soup for you. By the way, your manger. There's your manger. Your manger is not a little wooden platform overlooking with this nice little feeding trough that's in there. I'm sorry, but if you ever go to Israel, they are not a woodworking community. They are a stoneworking community. Your manger was more than likely a shepherd's cave. And when you get to Israel, you see these things everywhere. So that's literally a shepherd's cave over in Israel. So get out of your Western eisegesis, you know, picture that Jesus was a baby and the Magi are right there and it's this little wooden barn that they're all in. That's not the scene. They're in a shepherd's cave, most likely. And the Magi were 2 years out before they're going to get there. Yes, Hallmark just destroyed everything.
You should recreate it like that. Historically, in your front yard.
Yes.
See what your neighbors say.
Well, that's what I do. Y'all can come over in our house. Our manger scene looks a little different than most people's inside our house.
So, for an assignment for this class, you're going to give us rocks.
Yes, yes. And that's why when you find out Jesus was not a carpenter, he was a tecton. That's the word for carpenter, which means stone maker. So, you're welcome. I'm going to hand all y'all shirts of Jesus saying, I never said that. So so they come 2 years later, and they visit Jesus where? According to verse 11, where do they visit Jesus?
In the house.
At his house.
He has a house.
At his house. At 2 years old, they're not in the manger anymore. All right? Are they visiting a baby in verse 11? No, he's a child. He's now grown. He's 2 years old. Yes.
So it never talks about him being a baby in
no.
a manger.
No.
No.
No. Read your freaking Bibles. That's all I got to say. Yes. Yeah, we're about to see that. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Matthew's showing us a snapshot here to give you the full story, but he's not putting it in chronological order necessarily.
Okay.
But the fleeing is about to come, and we'll see that as well. Yeah.
Where is it? I don't want to write it down. Where does it say that it was 2 years later, not
16? Right here, 16, verse 16.
Cool, never mind.
Yeah. Yes. So, when you set up your precious moments manger here this Christmas, you know where to put your Magi, all right? Yeah, he could certainly be in Jewish diapers. Yes, probably not Pampers. Yeah.
My life group leader likes to put the Magi in the bathroom on the far end of his house because that's the east side of the house.
Yes.
His manger scene.
There you go. Okay. There you go.
The easternmost room in the house.
There we go. It's always east of somewhere. So, these men head out to see Jesus, whom they know, according now, and we have this in later hindsight or in future sight, 2 Peter 1 and Revelation 22 call Jesus the morning star, right? He's the presence of God with the people again. And by the way, don't miss the story within the story here. Who's coming to worship the Savior? Gentiles. Who's seeking to reject the Savior?
Jews.
This is indicative of what's to come. And in verse 16, Herod thinks he's killed him, but question, where is he? He's off with the Gentiles in Egypt. They think he's dead, but what happens in verse 19 and 20? He comes back. Very, very resurrection-esque here. But anyways, in verse 8 through 10, Herod sends the Magi out to go find the child, ask them to come back and bring a report so that he can go kill him, right? That's what they want to do. God, in many ways, tips off the Magi, so when they arrive, but notice what happens here in verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Is Jesus Christ God? If he's not, these men are committing horrific idolatry. If he's God, they're doing what every knee should do, and they're worshiping God. And then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was what you typically would give for a king. Frankincense, oftentimes, was symbolic and representative of what you'd give to a deity. And then myrrh is what you'd use to embalm a dead man. That's interesting.
Yeah, why are they doing that?
Why do you think they're doing that?
Because he brings the dead back to life.
Who knows? Who knows of what they knew and understood, but you typically didn't bring myrrh to a party, you know? Hey, party gift, myrrh. This is for when you die.
No.
You know, myrrh usually doesn't go over that well.
Because they heard about the death and the resurrection.
It's a great, great guess. But all I know is you've got typical elements in not only first century culture, but all the way in Eastern Orient culture, where you give gold to a king, frankincense for a deity, and myrrh for a dead man. So that's pretty powerful. Verse 12, and having been warned by God, God tips them off in a dream not to return to Herod. Why? What's Herod want to do? He has bad motives for them returning. So God tips them off, and the Magi left, and they went back to their own country another way.
Is this also the same verse that's talked about in Revelation 13 when it says the dragon was at the mouth of the...
There's some that want to that see that in there. I don't know. I don't know. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation. And by the way, it's Revelation without the S. There's only one Revelation. It's one Revelation. No, it's good. Good, good. So we have seen his birth now. And now in verse 13, let's look at his flight. Let's see where he takes off. Who do you know of that in his birth was born to be a deliverer, yet in his birth there was an attempt by a king to take his life, and then is taken away, protected within Egypt, and then returns to deliver his people? Can you think of somebody else? How about Moses? How about Moses? In Deuteronomy 18, God says to Moses, I will raise up one like you, and whoever does not listen to him will be cut off. God said that in Deuteronomy 18. There is another Moses-like character that's going to come. He's going to be like you. Like you in what way? He's going to be a deliverer for his people. Jesus is the greater Moses. And so definitely a typology. And verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which said, out of Egypt I called my son. That is from Hosea chapter 11. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So, that, again, out of Hosea 11, that's used here of a classic Moses. And in verse 15, what event is Jesus Christ then identified with? What major event was Moses a part of? An exodus coming out of Egypt. And so Jesus is even identified right here with the exodus. He is our deliverer coming out of Egypt to bring redemption. And so Jesus will go through now what it is his own people had to go through, being afflicted and then coming out forth for deliverance. And in verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its vicinity from 2 years old and under, and according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. It's utterly horrible. It's called the slaying of the innocents. And Herod has literally every firstborn male 2 years and under killed. Can you imagine that? I mean, the scene, some of the modern day movies that try to depict it, you know, where they're just literally walking through the village. You have to first understand, there's a lot of liberal scholars that go, man, there's no record in history of this. It's never even happened. We can't find it in any extra biblical resources. Well, it wouldn't have been that huge of a deal, one, because Bethlehem at the time, the population of Bethlehem would have been no more than 500 people. It was not a town. It was more like a village. And when you think about how many, out of 500 people, how many of those would have been two-year-old and under boys? We're talking about maybe a dozen that would have been killed at that time, on that day. So it probably wasn't a noteworthy deal that was going to spread throughout different regions and lands and countries and nations and be recorded. But nonetheless, it was significant in Jerusalem at this time, enough that Matthew records it, who knew about it, who had heard about it. And so, horrible, horrible atrocity by Herod to go kill these babies. You have mothers weeping, and then,
you called it the what?
The slaying of the innocents is one of the commonly referred to terms, others that are like it. To your point, Joseph, this is one of the interpretations of that text in Revelation about the dragon that sought to consume him. That is one of the interpretations. And so either way, Satan is demonically behind this event as well. And so you're having babies slain, mothers weeping, and in verse 17 and 18, this event is identified with another tragic event in Israel's history. Look at this. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet after this event happened was fulfilled. Jeremiah 31 speaks to this. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Ramah is a suburb of Jerusalem. It is where Jews were deported in order to go to Babylon. And that is why in Jeremiah's day, this verse is taken from Jeremiah. It says, in that place, Rachel was weeping. Question, who is Rachel? Y'all remember who Rachel was? The wife of Jacob. And from Rachel comes Joseph and Benjamin, her beloved children. Remember them? And they are taken away. And Rachel weeps. So question, so what is this other event here that Jesus Christ was identified with? The first event he was identified with was the Exodus. The second is what is known as the Babylonian exile. And so right off the bat, Jesus will be an empathetic savior. He will understand the sufferings of his people and the persecutions of his people. And so like Moses of old, Jesus is removed. However, after a period of time, so he flees, his parents pick him up. Again, when does he flee? How old is he?
Two.
He's not a baby. It's not like they're in the manger and that's like, get up, we got to go. It's just not, it's not how it happened. And so he's 2 years old, and so they fly down to Egypt, and they wait there until Herod dies. You have Herod the Great. By the time we're done with the book of Acts, you're going to have seen four Herods. All right? This is the first one. And he's going to die, and his son is going to take over, and that's when they're going to come back. So we see this. Yeah. Not long. In fact, I think we'll see that right here. Verse 19 and 20. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are now dead. And so, by the way, who else was that said to? You know of another place in your Bible? Those who seek your life are dead, so go ahead and return. That also is Moses. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian? And he takes off, and there's a bounty on Moses' head. And so he's out in the wilderness, hanging out with Jethro. And then all of a sudden, God tells him, hey, those who sought your life, they're dead. You can go back now. Same thing. He's identified with Moses again. So there's a strong connection here of this typology of Jesus to Moses as a deliverer. Verse 22. But when he heard... So Joseph got up, took the child and the mother in verse 21. They come back to Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he instead went up to the regions of Galilee. So here's the deal. They wanted to come back to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, and that area, but they heard that Herod's son was reigning. And so to your point, Sean, I think it was just a couple of years would have been, because Herod dies, I think, right around 1 or 2 AD, somewhere in there. And then his son takes over of that region.
The reason I'm asking is because I'm curious what kind of impact him living in Egypt would have had, if any. He would have spent a year or two or something down there, like 2 to 4 year old.
Comes back when he's 4.
Very little.
Who knows? Who knows? So he comes back, but he can't go to Judea. He can't go to the southern region because Herod's other rotten son, because the apple didn't fall far from the tree, as we're going to see when we get to Acts, this whole genealogical line of Herod is just disgusting. I mean, we got incest. We got it's all kinds of stuff with these guys. But he couldn't go there because his son was ruling that region. So after Herod died, they took the whole region of Israel, and they divided it up amongst Herod's sons and even grandson, and they all kind of ruled as tetrarchs, which means a portion of the land. They all kind of divided it up, but the particular area around Jerusalem and Bethlehem was being ruled by Archelaus, his son, and so he can't go there. So they instead go to Galilee, the northern region of Galilee. Galilee was the first area to fall. That was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom around Jerusalem, Galilee up north. And just so you know your terrain here, you've got the Dead Sea, right? You've got the Jordan River that goes all, I'm sorry, this is the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee. You've got the Jordan River that goes all the way down and feeds into the Dead Sea. All right? And so, you have Jerusalem kind of right in here. Bethlehem is literally just outside of Jerusalem. And then you've got Galilee. And so, they've got, one of Herod's sons has this land. One of Herod's sons has this land. Another one's going to have this land up here. And so they head up into the northern area in Galilee. And so that northern area, again, Assyrians took it in 722, ruled over it for 7 centuries. The pagan nations oversaw that area for 7 centuries. Our country, think about it, America's only been around for about 2.5. 700 years, that area is ruled not by Israel. And it was dominated by the Gentile. Now, in verse 23, now that's important, so remember that. The Gentile ruled that area. In verse 23, he comes into a city that had been literally universally despised within Israel. It's a northern city. There's a Roman garrison that was there. The city was used as a byway for the Gentiles to travel. There was a saying back in the day that if you wanted to become holy, you went to Jerusalem. If you wanted to become wealthy, you went to Nazareth. And Nazareth is right up here by the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilee region. It was considered an irreligious city. In the book of John, whenever Philip comes along and he says, "We found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about." When Philip says those words, that's who's referring to Jesus. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. You remember what Nathanael said when he heard that? What good thing comes from Nazareth? So Philip comes along telling Nathanael, "Hey, we found him, the Messiah, the one that our whole Testament's spoken about. He's right up here in Nazareth." And Nathanael goes, "What good thing comes from Nazareth?" That's what it was viewed as. This despised place. What? I don't know the actual reference site. That's just what Nathanael said.
So when it says he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, is that just Jesus goes and lives there, or Joseph took the family there?
The family's going to go there.
Okay.
The family's going to go there, and then it won't be long before Jesus is going to relocate. So this wasn't something that Nathanael came up with. Was what good thing comes from Nazareth? That was an old bromide that was used in that culture that day to refer to Nazareth. Incidentally, by the way, what term is most often used of Jesus in the New Testament? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's used more than any other description. On the cross, the angel pronounced it at the tomb, Philip pronounced it. I mean, it's all throughout. So one of God's first labels for Jesus is associated in him with this heathen town, with a place that is despised. Suppose he had been Jesus of Athens. Who would have God identified himself with? The brilliant. What if he had been Jesus of Rome? Who would Jesus have been identified with? The strong, the mighty. Suppose he had been Jesus of Jerusalem. Jesus the religious. But he's Jesus of Nazareth. The lowly, broken, despised people. Right out of the bat, he's going to identify with us. Look at verse 23. And they came and they lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. So, that's interesting. You have prophets, plural, that say this. If you took a concordance and you looked for a verse in the Old Testament, "he shall be called a Nazarene," guess what? You won't find it. It's not there. However, did the prophets teach that the Savior would be despised and rejected? Yes. So what Matthew does here is he takes the general idea of the prophets and he merely just uses the word Nazarene to describe an identity, what the prophets talked about. So he's liking right off the bat with that. So y'all see, y'all with me here?
Nope.
Yeah. See what Matthew's doing? Nope. You okay?
Yeah.
You lost? All right. If you're a Jew and you're reading Matthew so far, son of David, son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, virgin birth, Bethlehem, God with his people, Gentiles adore him, likened to Moses in Egypt, appearing as a despised man, what should you do with this reading so far? You should get on your face, you should repent, and you shall turn to your Savior for salvation. The Savior has come. Who should the gospel, who does the gospel go to first? The Jew. Jesus, or Paul even said that in Romans 1:17. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Wow, they're the first ones to receive the news, the prophecies. And so that's what Matthew's aim here was to do, to show that the Jew that their king had come. In chapter 3, though, let's switch gears a little bit. And we're going to move from the person of the king to now his presentation. Again, I mentioned this yesterday, but whenever a president in our country becomes president, there's a ceremony called a what? An inauguration. You don't just jump right in. You don't just get elected and the next day you're in. You wait, and there's this inauguration that comes. And our Chief Justice makes that president put his hand on a Bible, which I'll see how long that lasts. And he takes an oath for the office. And only after that do you become recognized as president. And I mentioned in front of him is the Chief Justice, which is the law recognizing him as the rightful ruler of our country. But behind him is somebody else. And that is the former president who went before him, nodding in acknowledgement that this succession is taking place. I am no longer he is he, right? Or her. And next time, and next to him is the wife, because she's the one that's really ruling him. So there we go. So in chapter 3, I want you to see this official caucus that gets called here to present the king. In verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why do you have this fellow coming preaching that the king is here, calling the nation to repent? Should the nation have any problem with repentance, coming to repentance? I mean, remember, why are they under Roman rule right now? Why is Israel under Roman rule? Because of their disobedience to the first covenant, to the Mosaic law, right? If you obey me, obedience is going to bring blessing in the Old Testament. Disobedience is going to bring cursing. The reason why you're enslaved to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the reason is because you have fallen into idolatry. You've sinned against me, and I'm putting you in a timeout so that you might repent. That's why they're there. So should they hypothetically see their need to repent? Yes, it's what they're supposed to do. And so here comes this man calling them to do the one thing that they must do in order to receive the kingdom. Turn from their idolatry and worship the one true king. And in verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. And so, there are two major prophecies of John the Baptist in your Old Testament. One is used right here in Isaiah 40, that there will come a voice from the wilderness calling men to repent, to clear the way for the Lord. The other prophecy is found in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's referring to John the Baptist as a type of Elijah. Who is Elijah? He was a prophet. And there's a type of prophet who will come that is signifying when revival is supposed to take place among God's people. And so just like Elijah, there would be another who would come down the road, according to Malachi, not to lead people from necessarily from to a national repentance, but a personal one. Not to bring them out of national captivity, but one that is a captivity of sin. And not into the promise of Canaan, but into the promise of eternal salvation. And so some prophecies of John the Baptist are blatantly prophetic. Some prophecies are used as types and prefigurings of someone else. Isaiah, that's how he's using it here.
You said not from Canaan, but
into salvation. Like, it's not just a physical land we're bringing you into, and that's what the Jew understood their salvation to be, is somebody's going to come along and knock off Rome and give us this as God had promised. And we're going, no, you don't understand the nature of this salvation. This isn't a physical bondage you're in, it's a spiritual one. This isn't a physical land necessarily being brought into, it's an eternal one. And so, in fact, the word type is used from the word tupos, not Tupac, but tupos, which means tapped. Like you would take a die and a chisel, and you would take that die cast, and you would chisel something out of it, right? And so the Old Testament casts a lot of dies that the New Testament fills. So there are types that are shadows, and the New Testament gets the actual substance of what it is. So both Isaiah and Malachi prophesy as to the type of figure who would come and serve as the forerunner to the Messiah. So not any man could just come and claim he was the Messiah. That meant nothing. According to the Old Testament, you had to have the chief justice come before you and pronounce, "This is the Messiah, thus says the Lord." And the nation understood that to be some type of Elijah. Now, this idea of Elijah also is seen in the Gospel of Luke. So do me a favor, hold your place there, turn over to Luke chapter 1, and I want you to see the announcement of John the Baptist's parents, their annunciation here. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Listen to this. How are we doing on time? Good, great. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now notice there in Luke 1, the angel says he will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This is talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is brought to serve in the same manner that Elijah did. Elijah's message, do you remember the content of his message? It was judgment was about to come. In the Old Testament, Elijah came in the time of Ahab, who was the seventh in the line of the wicked of the northern kings. And right after that last northern king, in the time of Elijah, there came a good king named Jehu. Anybody remember, know who Jehu was? He's like the Terminator in the Old Testament. Brother, after a whole line of wicked kings, Jehu comes on. You know what he does? He goes and tears down the temple of Baal. He goes and he kills the priest of it, and then he pees on the altar. That's bowed up, man. That's called tearing idols down. He's like, "No more are we going to synchronize like this." And he just pees on it. It's awesome. So Elijah comes along with him announcing, "Israel, this is your last chance. If you don't repent like Jehu just did, demonstrated, if you don't repent and turn back unto the Lord, justice is coming for you." And that's what Elijah served as. Now go back to Matthew here. And this is his message here in verse 2, repent. You better get ready. And this ain't political. This is about your hearts. This is about your hearts. And in verse 4, he even dresses like the spirit of Elijah here. See this in verse 4? Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair. So lovely. It's the fashion of first century. And leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Like Elijah, he lives like this because he has been removed from the rest of the nation. He has been set apart for such a time as this. They are symbolically and literally unclean. And so John the Baptist is removed, totally distinct. And in verse 6, he calls them to baptism. Now, the only people who were baptized in the Old Testament were Gentiles. He is claiming that they are acting just like them. These people are in need of desperate grace, and there is nothing in them that commends them to God. Question, who is your classic guy in the Old Testament who's baptized in the Jordan River? Do you remember a Syrian army general who has to go in, jump in a bunch of times?
Oh, 7 times.
Naaman from the book of Judges. And so likewise, John the Baptist is claiming here that they are alien to God. God's own people are alien to him, and they are in need of forgiveness, and they are in need of repentance. And in verse 7, what does he think about legal righteousness, of trying to earn righteousness through your own works? What's he call the religious leaders there in verse 7? Does he call them holy ones? The pleasure of God? Brood of vipers. What the heck? Y'all know what that means? It means sons of snakes. You're not even a snake, you're the son of a snake. Oh yeah, that would be your Hebrew cuss word. For sure. Yeah. You boop. Hashtag question mark pound sign. He likens their perceived righteousness to that of Satan. What's the snake emblematic of? The garden. Right? You're a son of Satan. Even Jesus is going to say that. We're sons of Abraham. Abraham's not your father, if so, you would believe in me. No, you are sons of your father, the devil. When Jesus says that, that's tip off. You may be not in good standing at that point. In verse 9, what does he think about their native Jewishness? Will that save them, just being a Jew? What's he say in verse 9? And suppose, here it is, suppose that you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. It was never about being a biological descendant of Abraham. Paul's going to talk about this when we get to Romans. It was never about that. If God just wanted physical descendants, he could have made stones his children. He wants you to have the faith of Abraham, where you believe in the promise and it's credited to you as righteousness. That's what he's after. That's what Paul's going to argue in Romans. But in verse 10 and 11, notice his view of the Messiah. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Uh-oh, what's about to happen here? About to start cutting some things down. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, John says, I baptize you with water, symbolic for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals, the lowliest job in Israel. Instead, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's about to do something internally that I'm only signifying externally. He's going to do the real work. But notice the axe is at the foot of the tree. One of the properties of the Messiah, according to the book of Amos and the book of Joel, is that he will give the Holy Spirit to the nation in order to bring about the new covenant. See also Jeremiah 31 that we read. The Holy Spirit is promised to bring them into a new covenant with God. And he sees Jesus here as the one who's going to initiate that. He also sees him as the one who will punish. He goes back. He talked about the axe at the tree. Now look at this in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Y'all know what a winnowing fork is? During the harvest, you get all that wheat, and the wheat grain is hard to distinguish between the chaff that surrounds it. It looks the same. But the wheat is a little bit heavier than the chaff. And what you would do, they look the same. It's hard to tell from the naked eye. But you would take the winnowing fork and you would stick it under and you would push it up into the wind. And the wind would blow away the light chaff and the heavier wheat would fall. And you would separate the wheat from the chaff. John the Baptist says that's exactly what the Messiah is going to do. We have a lot of fakes out there. In this day, we're following a 400-year period of silence in which a particular group, several groups, were raised up. One was known as the Pharisees. They looked righteous. They practiced external righteousness, but internally they were corrupt. It was hard to tell. And Jesus is going to come with his winnowing fork. He knows. He knows. What is Jesus going to say just four chapters from now? In the last day, many are going to come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not?" And they start listing their resume. "Here's all the spiritual things I've done for you." And Jesus says, what? "Depart from me. I never knew you." You can look like you're playing the game and not be genuine. This is not about external religiosity. This is not about practicing external righteousness. This is about surrendering a heart and faith and trust to the righteous works of Jesus Christ. And he stands there with his winnowing fork, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And so John the Baptist drops this and points them towards this reality that is upon them. So how does he see the Messiah? He's one who is coming to take the wicked and remove them and then grant life to his promised ones through the Holy Spirit to bring forth the kingdom of God. Now there's a certain failure in John, and it's not because of his morality, but simply because of his limited vision, that he can't see what we see in retrospect, right? What will Jesus Christ grant new birth and life and grant the Holy Spirit? Will Jesus do that? Yes. Will he bring about Israel's expected kingdom and judge the wicked? Yes, he will. But are those two events simultaneous? No. So he's going to have the limited sight that most Jews have today of the two advents of Christ. He's going to view them as one. You have a cross and you have a crown. And in your Old Testament, they look like they're the same. But in reality, they're two different events. And so look, do me a favor, hold your place there. Look at Zechariah 9. Let me show you why a Jew thinks that Jesus isn't the Messiah. You talk to a Jew, this is why he thinks Jesus isn't the Messiah today and why they're still waiting on him to come for the first time. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9, this is how the Old Testament man, this is how the Jews saw the Messiah. There is a veiled aspect to where they can only see certain things. Jesus said these men in the Old Testament longed to see what it is you and I see, but they were not able to see it. Look at this in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When was that fulfilled, by the way? When Jesus' triumphant entry, right? When he rides in on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. In verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wow, what a great picture. This Messiah that's going to come is going to have sovereign rule over the entire earth, bring peace to all nations. They'll speak peace to one another. As far as you can see, there's going to be peace in the land under the rule of this king. Has that happened yet? Literally, in its fullest extent.
No.
Go read the paper. Flip open your CNN app or something. You seen it happen today? No disrespect to my amillennial friends, but I do not think we're in a kingdom right now in terms of the literal fullest fulfillment. There's not peace in the land. I don't think the law of entropy is helping us right now. Things are getting more chaotic. Is Christ ruling right now? Yes. Is he sovereign right now? Yes. Is there absolute peace among the nations? Are they speaking peace to one another right now? No. But that is part of his kingdom. That is part of his advent. And so when you're reading this to a Jew, if they're reading verse 9 and then verse 10, here's this triumphant entry and then this immediate sovereign rule over the land. How did the Jew interpret 9 and 10? They saw what would be two advents pulled into one. And they assumed the first time they saw the Messiah, he's going to come and overthrow their oppressors and bring peace unto the land. And they saw that. We've used this illustration quite a bit, but it's just like if you're driving up to Hume Lake right now, and I'm heading down 180 and I'm looking at it, I can look what looks like this giant peak looking at me. And then I'll see another giant peak right behind it. Two 7,000 footers that are right there. And it looks like they are right on each other, doesn't it? Until you're driving and you realize this is an hour and a half freaking drive between these two peaks. Because when you look at it from this way, they're right on each other. But when you turn it to the side, they're like this. And to a Jew, when they read eschatological prophecy of the advents of Jesus Christ, they view them like this. And they can't understand how the Messiah would come not once, but twice. And so they see their sins being forgiven and the total shalom in the land being as one simultaneous event, but it's not. There is a gap between the cross and the crown. And so, seven times in the Bible, that gap is called a mystery, something you couldn't see in the Old Testament, but became visible in the New Testament. Almost every Jew out there believes that the Messiah's first and second coming are simultaneous events. They couldn't understand it. And even John the Baptist didn't have the full picture as well. Yeah, Troy.
To your point about the kingdom.
Yeah.
Did you make a distinction between fulfillment and consummation?
Sure. Sure. Yeah, there is not a full consummation. Has Jesus fulfilled the promises? Well, and I would say, I would say both of those. There's prophecies that have been fulfilled. The kingdom is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. But we call it an already, but not yet. And what is right now is not what will one day be. And so it is an already, not yet. Jesus has brought the kingdom. The kingdom is here. And we're going to see the power of that kingdom demonstrated here in just a bit. And we're going to see the fullness of that kingdom in its divine prophecy that is amongst us now and available to us now. But there are fulfillments, ultimate fulfillments, the ultimate consummation of that kingdom is not here yet.
Is this people who would reject the king? Like, I guess what you're saying, like the Jews are expecting of that too. Like they want to see it now, otherwise it's just,
yeah.
It's not existing, right?
Yes. Yes. And to me it's hybrid. It's here. It's just not what in the full package that they thought it would be at the same time. There is promises still yet to come. So they can't see that. One mountain looks like right there. And that's why they have a hard time with Jesus. John the Baptist saw judgment and life as simultaneous events. judgment, salvation. A little later, Jesus is going to say about John that he was the greatest among men, but nevertheless, even those who are less than him, will be greater than him. What did Jesus mean by that in Matthew 11? Meaning, people like you and I, as awesome as John was, he was limited as a view. You and I are going to have a 2020 that John just didn't have. We have more insight and more revelation that is yet to come that we got in the rest of our New Testament that John didn't have. Now, notice else what was a part of John's method there in verse 10, 11, and 12. What ends each verse?
Fire.
Fire. Fire. Fire. You think John is an annihilationist? I think John believes Jesus' words that there is an eternal fire that is coming. And so I believe John believes in a literal hell here, and certainly is a sober warning to call the nation unto repentance. He's like an old school fundamental Baptist. That's what John was. Fire. Repent! And so do y'all understand the purpose of John the Baptist? He is the last baton of the Old Testament that's about to hand off to the Messiah. He is the official word of the prophets saying, this is he. Now watch this in verse 13. This is his baptism. The baptism is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is very important. It shows Jesus being spiritually and theologically qualified to be the Messiah. Look at this in verse 13 back in Matthew here. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John. So probably Jesus, who is living up here, has now made his way. It's probably, we don't know exactly where, but many people think it's probably somewhere down in here. Because down in this region, this is in the Qumran region, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's where the Essenes were, and it's where John the Baptist's descendants lived. And so many people think maybe it's down in the southern region where Jesus was baptized along the Jordan River, but somewhere. And he comes, and it's interesting because he arrived from the Galilee at the Jordan, coming to him to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? It's interesting because in verse 7, he didn't want to baptize the Pharisees because they're too sorry, unrepentant people. But here, he doesn't want to baptize Jesus because he's too holy. So you need to baptize me. Now, he said in verse 11 that Jesus was the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And now he confesses, I'm in need of you. So John the Baptist says, you are the one. I'm not, you are. And in verse 15, but Jesus answering said, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Jesus was the perfect man and the perfect seed of Abraham. And now, as the perfect Jew, he did a lot of things that he didn't have to. Did Jesus Christ observe the Passover meal? Yes. Did he need to? No. He had no sins to be passed over. He was the Passover. But he attended it and all other feasts, because that's where the legal Jew should have been, of fulfilling and keeping the feasts. So at this point in history, where should the righteous Jew have been? Down at the river, getting baptized. And that's where Jesus is. It was fitting to fulfill all righteousness, even though he wasn't in need of it himself. It was fitting to fulfill it. Verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, I love this, talk about a presentation. The heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So the Spirit visually announces him as the Messiah. And two pictures are shown here. First, whenever the Spirit of God descended upon a man in the Old Testament, whether it was a priest or a prophet or a king, it was to begin his ministry. You see dramatic things happen when that happened. It falls on Saul. Saul begins to prophesy. It falls at Pentecost with fire. And when it comes on Jesus, it comes in the form of a dove. Second thing you notice, whenever you think of the Spirit as a dove descending and lighting upon someone or landing upon someone or falling upon someone, is there an Old Testament picture that you see where we see a dove come back and land? Noah. Noah. It's the dove lighting upon that which was life from death. That's what that dove was symbolizing at that time. Thus it is with Jesus, life from death. In verse 17, God the Father speaks from glory. Behold, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son. And you all have a cross reference there in your Bible next to that verse that says Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is a quote from Psalm 2. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is a quote from Isaiah 42, where God says of the Messiah, "He is my servant in whom I am well pleased." What God does in Matthew is combine one passage about the deity of the Messiah and another passage about the humanity of the Messiah and brings them together to pronounce him as the Messiah. Does God memorize his own scripture? Yes, he does. Psalm 2 is a reference to the coronation of God's promised Davidic king. That is, he is God. Isaiah 42 is a reference to the promised human servant who would become man. That is man. This is God testifying that Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man Messiah. And so we've seen his forerunner, and now we have the divine Father himself qualifying Jesus as the Messiah. So question, what would a Jew say at this point? What should a Jew say at this point? If you're standing watching all this. Okay. Woe was me. After you wet yourself, then all of a sudden you turn to Jesus, right? This is the Messiah that the Old Testament's pointed to. And they should repent and believe. They should turn to him in faith. He is the Messiah. Now, in chapter 4, we learn something else about this person, and that is through his temptation. We learn about his, even, not just his divine qualifications, but even his moral qualifications here, which is interesting. In the Isaiah 42. Now in chapter 4, in the garden, when sin first occurred, there were three specific temptations that the serpent tempted man with. Y'all remember Mike walking you through this the other day? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, right? And it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, and then she took the fruit and ate. John tells us the same thing, by the way, in 1 John 2:16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." John quotes those three things in 1 John 2. "Is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Those three temptations took place at the outset of humanity. And with it, took down all humanity. Are we in Adam's sin? Yes. Apart from Christ, we are in Adam's sin. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that. But we will also, will we get the results of Christ's death and resurrection? Yes, Romans 5, 15 through 17 tells us that. Now, here at the outset of Jesus' ministry, he faces those same three temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But with a completely different result than Adam. With Adam, he was all he got offered was a piece of fruit, right? With Jesus, he's about to be offered all the kingdoms of the world, which is ironic because he made them. What would you rather have, a dadgum nectarine or like, let me own Europe? You know, what would you rather take in that one? It's going to be a little bit different offer that's about to come. Jesus will do with Israel what Israel and Adam could not do. And that is present a whole new kind of headship for us, a whole new kind of obedience for us. So let's watch this showdown here, starting in verse 17. God says, "This is my beloved son." In chapter 4, verse 3, Satan's going to begin, "Well, if you're the son of God, then," notice how he's going to play off this. So look at this in 4:1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Did God do the tempting? No. James chapter 1 tells us that God is not the one who tempts us. When you're in suffering, don't be tempted to say that God tempts. God does not tempt. That is Satan's job. God tests. Is God behind the testing? Yes. Is the vehicle that Satan uses is the tempting, but is God sovereign over the testing? Yes. We see this with Job as well, but there's a relationship between God's sovereignty and evil. An allowable relationship for our good, but difficult to comprehend in our finite comprehension. But God led Jesus out here for the test. Satan is the one that's going to do the tempting. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8, the same passage that Jesus is about to quote in just a minute, God tells us that the purpose for testing in Israel in the wilderness for those 40 years, he says this in Deuteronomy 8, it was to humble them, to test them, and to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. That's what God said in Deuteronomy 8. That's why he tests. I want to know that what you say here is really what's in here. And I want to make sure that's there, and I want to help refine that so it is there. In other words, it's in order to know that if he is enough for us in our suffering. Listen, I can lose everything, but I have to know that he's enough for me in this. You know, I did a first funeral I ever did was for a stillborn baby of a friend of mine. And I don't know about y'all, when you officiate a funeral, it's already difficult enough, but that would be your first one. And I had this family grappling, and we'll speak to this later on. When we get to Romans, we'll talk about this issue, but do infants go to heaven? And then you dance in this deal between God's sovereignty and election and an infant death and this type of thing. And there's great thoughts and observations in Scripture, and I think that ultimately there's great hope there. But at the end of the day, what this family wanted from me was me to use that sermon to convince them that their son was in heaven. And I get that. I get that wrestle. But for me, I told them, I don't want to go there where honestly the Scripture isn't even very clear. Where I want to go is that in your tragedy, God is enough and he is good. That's got to be your anchor. If you're placing your hope on a given result or effect of something, that's going to ultimately, as much as you want to know, and we need to know, that's shallow. The ultimate place, the anchor that's got to anchor our hearts in suffering is that God is good and he is enough. And if my hope's there, that will never shift, right? Circumstances will shift, but that will never shift. And so we want to go there. And that's exactly why God uses testing. And he does that. And he says so in Deuteronomy 8. So in verse 2, we see the prelude to the first temptation. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry." I'm like, really? After 40 days? I would be hungry like in about an hour into that thing. Give me a Snicker. This is meant to be a picture of Israel. First of all, the desert that Jesus is in is the same desert that Israel was in. All right? If you ever get to go to Israel with us, the desert is all in here. And you can literally go up in the same place in this region where Jesus was tempted and overlook the Dead Sea. It's crazy when you're up there and you're reading this passage in the same area where this happened. And so, first of all, the desert that he's in is the same desert that Israel was in when they wandered in the wilderness. You realize Egypt's right here? You think about wandering 40 years. Do you know where they wandered 40 years? It was a land just a little bit bigger than Fresno County. You think, oh, it's this great, this sand desert. No, it's tons of rocks and jagged stuff, and it's the size of Fresno County. I mean, you're just, it's just a tiny area to wander in for 40 years, but that's where they wandered. Like Jesus, they were hungry and tired, but instead of grumbling and complaining, Jesus used this time to cling to God the Father. This will be Jesus' MO throughout his ministry, by the way. Before every single event that will reshape the trajectory of his ministry, you will always see Jesus pull away to pray. Every significant life circumstance that's about to happen to Jesus, every time he pulls away to pray. 40 is an interesting number in the Bible. It's often used as the number of testing and a time of focus for Jesus. Now, how do you get when you're hungry? Do you start to get hangry? Right? Get a little irritable, a little grumpy, probably like Israel of old. Give me something to eat, God! In those moments, if we're not careful, we give the devil a foothold. That's what Ephesians speaks to. That passage, do not let the sun go down on your anger, because in doing so, you give the devil a foothold. When you go with unconfessed sin in your life, it's like leaving a window open into your house at night. That's what it is. And every time you confess sin, that window shuts. And you have that abiding intimacy with the Lord. And you are in his protection and his security. But the moment that you walk in unconfessed sin, it's like leaving a door or a window open at night, and you just give the devil an entry in your life. And the longer you go, the more unconfessed sin, he ends up taking completely over. And that's why it's possible in that same passage in Ephesians to grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you grieve the Holy Spirit long enough, you ultimately, according to 1 Thessalonians, quench the Holy Spirit. You can't even sense the Spirit's presence in your life anymore. That is a scary, dangerous place to go. We don't want to give the devil a foothold. We want to confess sin quickly. We want to run to the Lord and cling to him. And so, in many ways, this is what's happening here. And so in a moment of human weakness, when it's an easy opportunity for the devil to come, here comes the devil in the midst of this. And he's going to go after him on three different things. We are out of time right now, so we will see those things next week. Next week. So in the meantime, cling to Jesus. Hide your magi behind the couch. All right? And preach the gospel. Amen? All right. Yeah.